We're going to turn back to the book of Esther. We're going to read two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, and Ian Scott is going to lead us in our readings. Thank you, Ian.
Esther, chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her, and held out to her the gold sceptre that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the sceptre. The king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom it will be given to you." "If it please the king," Esther replied, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet that I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given you, and what is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and request is this: if the king regards me with favour, and if it please the king to grant my petition and fulfil my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw that Mordecai at the king's gate had observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. And nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh's wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honoured him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and the officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther has invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows built, 75 feet high, and ask the king in the morrow to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded that there Mordecai had exposed Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man that the king delights to honour?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honour than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe that the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to the one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour.'" "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse, and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything that you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour." Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. While they were yet and still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Amen, and may God bless this reading of his word.
Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word now, may what we have been singing be the truth for us, that in the ups and downs, in the vagaries of life, in the challenges, in the opposition, in the suffering, that our trust would be in you, completely, utterly in you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, last week we were left with a cliffhanger, weren't we? The villain of the story, Haman the Agagite, has persuaded King Xerxes to issue a proclamation that a certain people within his empire should be exterminated without actually specifying who those people are. But the actual proclamation spells it out. The Jews. And chapter 4, verse 3 tells us that quite naturally there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping and wailing. Many Jews lay in sackcloth and ashes. And among them is Mordecai, who gets word to Esther about what is happening. She, of course, is secluded in luxurious ignorance. But it has occurred to Mordecai that she is in a position to save her people. Perhaps, indeed, this is why she is queen. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Esther, however, is not so sure. It's a month since she has seen the king, and to approach him without being summoned is to ask to risk the death penalty, no matter who you are. After all, remember what happened to Queen Vashti. Mordecai is not going to take no for an answer. Chapter 4, verse 12. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. Mordecai has no doubt that God will not let his covenant people perish. Esther can either be an instrument in God's hands for saving his people, or she can hide under royal protection and suffer judgment. Mordecai's threat works. And from now on, it's Esther who is calling the shots. Chapter 4, verse 15. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, and even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And the chapter ends by telling us that Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. She is calling the shots now. Okay, so we pick up the story, and it is day 3. And we shouldn't miss the significance of that as Christians. The third day, the day of resurrection, the day when life conquers death. And Esther puts on her royal robes. Actually, the text literally says she puts on royalty. She puts on royalty. This is power dressing, Persian style. She wants to remind Xerxes why he chose her to be his queen. But it's been 30 days since he called for her, who has been sharing his bed for the past month. Now, do you remember a couple of weeks ago, I pointed out that little reference in chapter 2, verse 19, to a second assembly of virgins? What if she has a new rival? So externally, Esther is regal, dignified, every bit a queen. Internally, her heart is pounding. She stands at the entrance to the throne room. Will he hold out the gold scepter and allow her to approach? Or will this be his opportunity to get rid of a second queen? verse 2. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. Whew. And did you notice it's Queen Esther? And when Xerxes addresses her, he calls her Queen Esther. Now, she's only been called Queen Esther once before in the book, but from now on, this is who she is, Queen Esther. And what does she want? Simply to invite the king and Haman to a banquet. Ah, she knows the way to her man's heart, doesn't she? And notice in verse 5 that the king does, as Esther says, bring Haman at once so that we may do what Esther asks. So first it was Mordecai, now it's the king. She is calling the shots. And at dinner, the king asked Esther what is her request, and all she asks is that he and Haman come back the next day for another banquet. So what's going on here? What's going on? Why does she not just present her real request there and then? Well, I think the point is that she is backing Xerxes into a corner, because three times he will have to promise to grant her petition, so that when we get to chapter 7 and she throws herself on his mercy and begs for her life and the life of her people, he has no choice but to grant it. Like the Roman general Fabius, she conquers by delay. But let's not forget God. God's finger directing minute events for the salvation of his people. That night, Xerxes can't sleep. We're not told why. Now, what do you do when you can't sleep? Do you lie in bed and count sheep? Do you get up and make a cup of tea? You could use the opportunity to pray. Kim says she just listens to one of my sermons and she's back to sleep in no time whatsoever. Perhaps you read. And that's what Xerxes decides to do. Only being king, he gets a servant to read to him, which is a kind of precursor to the audiobook, isn't it? And Xerxes being Xerxes, he wants to hear the chronicles of his reign. And the scribe gets to that bit about Mordecai exposing the plot to assassinate the king. And then when the scribe moves on to the next bit, without mentioning what reward Mordecai received, the king interrupts. Wait a minute. Verse 3. What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this? Nothing, the attendants say. Well, this is a major oversight, isn't it? This is something that has to be rectified, and rectified immediately, now. But what to do? And it's always in this story, Xerxes needs advice. Never does anything without taking advice. Who is in the court, he asks. And by chance, Haman has just arrived. Now, what is Haman doing in the court so early in the morning? Well, after that little soiree with the king and the queen the night before, Haman had left the palace walking on air. But as he passed the gate, there was Mordecai. Says in chapter 5, verse 9, Mordecai neither rose nor showed fear in his presence. Pop went Haman's balloon. Haman provides us with a very interesting character study in the kind of person for whom enough is never enough. The kind of person for whom enough is never enough. He goes home, he calls his wife, gets his friends together, and what does he do? He boasts. He boasts about all that he has, his vast wealth, his many sons, the way the king has honoured him, and the icing on the cake. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But, now to you, and to me, and just about anybody else, this is such a small thing. This one man, this Jew, will not give him the recognition that he craves, and it is eating away at him. Chapter 5, verse 13. But all this gives me no satisfaction, as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. You know, we often talk about people's false gods, the idols that they worship, and, well, we tend to think about money and maybe their career, even their family, anything to which people, in effect, they'll just make any sacrifice for, any sacrifice. For Haman, his idol was psychological. It wasn't enough to be wealthy. It wasn't enough to have a big family. It wasn't even enough that the king had promoted him above all the other nobles in the land. Being important, being significant in itself was not enough. Everybody had to acknowledge it. Everybody had to acknowledge that he was important, that he was significant. He craved recognition. And that inner god, that inner idol, had to be fed. Just like any of the gods who were fed with sacrifices on the altars in their temples. And it was fed when others bowed down to him, when others recognized you're him and you're important. But when it was challenged, when it was ignored, the result was terrible. Absolutely terrible. And his friends and his wife know this. They know how to feed Haman's inner god. And you know, rather than advise him, just rise above the situation, only one man. Rather than appeal to the better man, because there is no better man to appeal to, they suggest, erect a gallows. Chapter 4, verse 14. 75 feet high. And ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged in it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. 75 feet, that's high. That's very high. That's 7 stories high. But you see, that's the point. Haman wants everybody to see, far and wide, see what happens to those who cross him. And so we read, this suggestion delighted Haman. And that, my friends, is why Haman is in the court first thing in the morning. He needs the king's permission to execute Mordecai. And what follows, my friends, surely must be one of the most comical scenes in the entire Bible. Who is in the court? Asked the king. Haman, bring him in. And before Haman gets a chance to say anything, the king asks him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honour? Now, I want you to notice this. In verse 3, the king asks his attendants, what honour and recognition, honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this? Now, the Hebrew word for recognition, gedulah, it means dignity. It can even mean what high office. The king is wondering, what honour and promotion has Mordecai received for this? Honour and recognition, you see. But when you get to verse 6, the king only asks, what should be done for the man he delights to honour? And I am going to suggest that this is what throws Haman. Because there was no higher office to which Haman could be promoted. Remember, well, he had boasted that the king had elevated him above all the other nobles and officials in the land. If the king had repeated what he'd said earlier on, well, honour and recognition, honour and dignity, honour and promotion, dignity, that would have suggested to Haman, oh, there's somebody that he wants to promote, somebody else he wants to promote. But all the king says is, the man the king delights to honour. Well, who is there that the king would rather honour than me, thinks Haman. Old Matthew Henry says this, self-admirers and self-flatterers are really self-deceivers. So with himself in mind, Haman advises the king. And listen to how many times he uses the word royal, and how he emphasizes the man the king delights to honor. So he says, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour, and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour." Four times! He might as well have asked to sit on the throne with a crown on his own head. That's what he really wants. He wants the same kind of recognition that the king gets. But here's the joke. While Haman is telling Xerxes what he wants for himself, the king is only hearing, "Oh, this is really good advice. This is really good advice and how best to honour the man that Haman is actually wanting to destroy." "Go at once," commands Xerxes. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested. For Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, do not neglect anything you have recommended." Can you not just see the blood draining from Haman's face? I'm surprised he didn't collapse there and then. And so he does precisely what he himself had suggested. But he doesn't have a choice, does he? The shame, the humiliation, as he leads Mordecai through the streets proclaiming, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour." And here's another interesting thing. It turns out that the king knew that Mordecai was a Jew. "Go do that for Mordecai the Jew," he says. He didn't seem to have any prejudice against the Jews. What a fool that man was. What a fool that he had unwittingly signed the death warrant of a man he wanted to honour. And when it's all over, Haman rushes home, tells his wife and friends everything that's happened. Well, they do a quick turnaround, don't they? You know, yesterday they're pandering to his vanity. Now they're seeing the writing on the wall. "Oh, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." And while they're still talking, the king's eunuchs arrive to escort Haman to Esther's banquet. Let's just stop there for a wee minute. Now, in the course of this series, I've repeatedly quoted Matthew Henry's observation, you know, regarding any direct mention of God's name. "But though the name of God be not in it, the finger of God is, directing many minute events for the bringing about of his people's deliverance." And he goes on to say, the particulars are not only surprising and very entertaining, but edifying and very encouraging to the faith and hope of God's people in the most difficult and dangerous times. Edifying and encouraging to the faith and hope of God's people in the most difficult and dangerous times. Just think about how we got to where we are today in the story. Queen Vashti had to be deposed, and Esther had to be chosen as queen, and Mordecai had to overhear the plot to assassinate the king, but not be rewarded. Then the king had to accept Esther's invitation. He had to have a sleepless night, and Haman had to be in a rush to see the king to request Mordecai's execution. Take any one of these out of the equation, and Haman's devilish plan would have gone ahead. But God is sovereign, even over the most minute events. And it does raise a question for us. If God has the future planned out already, why bother praying? Why bother praying? To be more specific, if Esther had not fasted those 3 days, and of course, prayer and fasting go together, would it have made any difference? Any difference at all? I mean, after all, didn't Mordecai warn her that if she didn't do something, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place? The God of Israel would be faithful to his covenant people with or without Esther. So what difference did the prayer and fasting make? It's clear from the text that the change came not in God's plan to save his people, but in Esther herself. In Esther herself. Initially, she can only think of herself and her neck. After 3 days of prayer and fasting, she could declare, "I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." In other words, she will do the right thing, not knowing how the story is going to end. She will do the right thing. She reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3. Remember how they refused to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue, even though they were aware that the penalty would be death. "What God will be able to rescue you from my hands," declares Nebuchadnezzar. And what do the three friends say? "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. If we perish, we perish." You see, there is a danger that we confuse our belief in the sovereignty of God with mere fatalism. You know, "He sinna, sinna, whatever will be, what's for ye will no go by ye." We are not fatalists. We are not fatalists. We are Christians. And we believe in a loving Heavenly Father who is working all things out for our good, our eternal good. We do not pray in order to tell God what he doesn't know. We do not pray in order to get God to change his mind. We certainly do not pray because we do not believe in the sovereignty of God. Quite the opposite, actually. Quite the opposite. We pray in confidence because we believe that God is sovereign. God, in his sovereign will, has ordained that certain things will only happen because they were prayed for. They will only happen because they were prayed for. Would Samuel have been born if Hannah had not prayed for a son? Would Peter have been released from prison if the church had not been praying for his release? Would you have been converted if someone was not praying for your conversion? We refer to prayer as an ordinary means of grace. In other words, it is the daily practice of prayer and reading our Bible and the weekly attendance at public worship that enables us to be the people of God and to do what God wants us to do. Esther didn't get a voice from a burning bush like Moses. She didn't get a visit from an angel like Gideon. She didn't get any of these things before she did the right thing. And in that respect, she's like us, isn't she? We pray. We may even fast. And then we do the right thing according to God's word. Bible teacher Tim Chester is right when he says this. We express our belief in God's sovereignty most when we pray in the expectation that he can intervene in human lives and human history to bring about the things that we pray for. From eternity, he has woven our prayers into the cause and effect of the universe. He has woven our prayers into the cause and effect of the universe. And friends, if that is not wonderful enough for you, when we approach our Heavenly King, when we approach him in prayer, we do not need to wonder whether or not he will extend the gold scepter, whether or not we will be granted an audience. He always, always extends the gold scepter. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.